It's always a good Sunday when we can share in communion together, and today, this Sunday is also another milestone because we are starting with Paul's word, finally. And just because Paul says finally doesn't mean it's the final finally. It means that it's like any other pastor when he says, and in conclusion, you know, he's got another 10 minutes. So Paul is going to go on from verse 10 to 24 in his finally. As we said last week, verse 10 is one of those hinge verses. He is closing the last thought before his, you know, final, hey guys, I love you. And we're going to get that in verse 21 and saying, here's, you know, how, you know, this neat guy named Tychicus. That's always a good name if you're trying to name your Numa baby. Name him Tychicus. But so verse 10 says, you know, here's what I'm talking. Finally, that's the point I want to make. And now finally, we're moving into the last movement of the letter. And Paul saves the best for last because he is going to say all of the things that I have been hinting about. Interestingly enough, he hints at spiritual warfare in chapter 1. He hints at it again in chapter 3, and then he hits on it very hard in chapter 6. So there's this preview. Hey, by the way, even while we're talking about the wealth of the believer, he's saying this wealth is greater than the rulers and the powers, the principalities, and the authorities of this world. Later in chapter 3, he's going to say that this mystery of the gospel was proclaimed to the rulers and the powers of this world. You know, he has talked a lot about how in chapter 2 that we used to be slaves to the prince and the power of the air, that is Satan. 2 Corinthians refers to him as the god of this world. And that we used to be slaves in this kingdom. And now that we have crossed over from one kingdom to the next, Satan wants his property back. Satan is all too happy to keep us asleep, to keep us dead in our transgressions, because we are mindlessly following him as a zombified walking dead. But as soon as the light is shown, as soon as we understand that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, and when we step out of the shadows, then the battle starts. We were looking at the battle that rages in the home. Yes, we're going to look at it from that perspective as well. But Paul has been talking about the wealth of the believer. We spent a long time talking about the walk of the believer. What does it look like to have a godly home? What does it look like to be a child who is submissive to your parent? To be a child of God. What does it look like to have a marriage with a godly man and a bride that is modeling Christ and the church? What does it look like in the working atmosphere? Because as all of these things are happening, this battle is raging on. And so we have Paul's closing thoughts here. And we've seen where these verses come up, where he's talking about this spiritual battle that comes before us. Before we open in prayer here real quick, the entire time I was looking at this message, the song that was playing in the back of my mind all week, and I was mentioning this to Paul this morning, how many of you know Phil Wickham's song, Battle Belongs? Love it. I'm just going to read the lyrics here because we're talking about spiritual warfare. We're talking about what happens in the unseen realm. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite guys because he's the author of Chronicles of Narnia, said this. He said, when it comes to spiritual warfare and the reality that there are satanic and demonic influences in the world, that we can fall into the ditch of one of the two. One, we can say, well, God said it is finished. The battle's over. The word "it is finished" there in Greek is tetelestai. And it means fully paid. Our debt is fully paid. The term, the sentence, has been fully served. And he is fully victorious in battle. And so he says, it is finished. However, there is a distance in time between the sentencing and the actual carrying out of the sentence. And this is where we are. So C.S. Lewis says the two ditches that we can fall into is to say there is no more spiritual battle. Jesus won it all at the cross. And yes, that's true. But what we do is we realize that we still have an enemy that is out there. He is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. Joe is mentioning Job. And when we see the scene taking place in the heavenly places, in the heavenly courtroom, Jesus, God, is talking to the devil. He says, from where do you come? And I always imagine that he has this, you know, very moxie, oh, from roaming the earth, going to and fro upon it. You know, this is kind of just the voice of Satan that I have in my mind, and probably because it's from Adventures in Odyssey, but the point being is Satan is roaming, Satan is prowling, his demons are still on the loose. And how do we know this? Even when Jesus is casting out devils from people, they said this, the demon legion, and the demon speaks out to Jesus, and it says, what do you have to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the appointed time? Satan knows he has a time. The demons know they have a time. And unfortunately, this time that is known as the age of the Gentiles, the age of grace, the church age, is the time between the judgment and the actual sentencing. So we can take this and say, well, you know, there really isn't a battle anymore. Jesus won it all. And then we can be totally blindsided by the attacks of the enemy. The other side of this is when we get a little too interested. We get a little too fascinated by, so what can Satan do? What can't Satan do? And, you know, how do you fight these demons? And then you can get wrapped up in it, and now all of a sudden you can be deceived by it. And so what C.S. Lewis said is we want to take the straight and narrow, and the way we do this is we look at spiritual warfare specifically from the Scripture, no other sources. We address spiritual warfare the way that Jesus did, the way the apostles did, and the way that the apostle Paul did. And so we're going to take a look at a couple of examples. To begin with, what does Jesus do? Jesus says, be quiet. Jesus doesn't have conversations with darkness. He says, shut up. He rebukes it. The boy in Mark 9, he says, come out of him and never come again. So he bound it, he rebuked it, and then he cast it out and said, come out of him. In the name of Jesus. Jesus can use his own name. He doesn't have to say, in the name of me. He just says, do it. But the 72, the 12, when they go out, they say, even the demons submit to us in your name. Even the demons submit to us in your name. And Jesus says, yeah, I saw Satan fall like lightning. The demons submitting, that's no thing. The big thing is that we want to keep the main thing, and that's that your names are written in the book. In the Lamb's Book of Life, they're written in heaven. Because as Matthew 7 is going to tell us, people are going to come up and say, wait a minute, Jesus, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And he's like, yeah, but you're a worker of iniquity. Many will say, Lord, Lord, and enter the kingdom of God. If our name is written, we have the spiritual authority. We can appeal to the spiritual authority, But unless our name is written, what does it matter? The Apostle Paul does the same thing in Acts 16. There is this fortune-telling young gal who keeps pestering him over and over, day after day, and it says that he finally got sick and tired of her, and it says, "In the name of Jesus, I command you to come out of her," and it came out of her that very hour. So Paul uses the name of Jesus. One last example here in Acts 19. He had a group of sons, the seven sons of Sceva. They are itinerant exorcists. That should tell you a problem right there. And they say this. They don't use the name of Jesus. They say, and this is what in Greek, some translations will say in the name of Jesus, but right in Greek it says, "I adjure you by the Jesus." The Jesus? Not in the name of Jesus, "I adjure you by the Jesus that Paul preaches." This is 2 degrees removed from, "I command you in the name of Jesus." And the demon speaks out and says, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, who are you?" And they run away naked and bleeding. So when we approach this topic of spiritual warfare, we know that there are 2 different ways that we're going to encounter the warfare. It's either going to be a frontal assault, like some of the stuff we just talked about. It's going to be a frontal assault in persecution, or it's going to be an internal assault in the realm of our mind, in the realm of our soul, where it's what I'm wrestling with in my flesh. And we're going to get there, as Paul says, that our battle is not against flesh and blood. So this means that the conflict that I have is not a conflict with you. And your conflict, even though you may be irritated with me, is not a conflict between you and I. It is my pride, my anger, my unforgiveness, the things going on in me, the things going on in you. There's a story, and I may have shared this a while ago, but before ministry, the pre-ministry life, I used to be worked at a grocery store, and I was there. Sample person, and I'm sitting there in sample central, and I've got my little chef's hat on, and I'm doling out these samples, and this lady came up to me, and she had a pentagram tattoo, a symbol of Satanism, witchcraft, Wicca, and so I was, I'm handing out my samples, and I said, "That's a very interesting tattoo you have." I didn't say anything about being a Christian. And I says, "Very interesting tattoo." She goes, "Oh yes, this is, the 5 elements. I'm Wicca. I'm all this and that." And then she stopped and she goes, "But you Christians, this proves that this is not a flesh and blood battle. This is a spiritual battle. This, what was in her, was reacting to what was in me." I'm going to read the lyrics here now to "The Battle Belongs." Because now that we know that we are faced with a battle, there is no such thing as a Christian pacifist. Maybe politically, but a Christian cannot be a pacifist. We are in the war. This is the wealth of the believer, the walk of the believer, and now we finally come to the warfare of the believer. And I think Phil Wickham does a great job explaining this. It says, "When all I see is the battle, you see the victory. When all I see is the mountain, you see a mountain moved. And as I walk through the shadow," what is that? The valley of the shadow of death. "Your love surrounds me." Why? Because he has a table prepared for us in the presence of our enemies. "There's nothing to fear now, for I am safe with you." So even in the height of the battle, we can be at peace. As we're going to see, some of the armor that we have is the shoes of the gospel of peace. "So when I fight, I'll fight on my knees. This is how we fight. This is how we put on the armor. This is how we use the armor, is in prayer. We pray on the armor." What Paul told us to do earlier in the chapter, he said, take off the old self. Take off the sin. Take off the things that you're doing, the way that you're walking. Change your walk. Be renewed. Put on the new self. This is like undergarments. This is a tunic. And then once you have a clean heart, a clean mind, a clean new self that you put on and clothe yourself in righteousness, now we can put on the armor. We pray the armor on. I had a good pastor friend years ago who said, you know, the first thing you need to do in the morning is pray the armor on. And if you're married, pray the armor on your spouse. Lord, I pray that you just give her the helmet of salvation today and go through all the rest because we're in a battle. So when I fight, I'll fight on my knees with my hands lifted high. Oh God, the battle belongs to you. Every fear I lay at your feet, I'll sing through the night. We can sing through the night like Paul and Silas because we know that the battle belongs to you. And if you are for me, who can be against me? For Jesus, there's nothing impossible for you. When all I see are the ashes, you see the beauty. Thank you, God. When all I see is the cross, you see the empty tomb. You see, we have changed kingdoms, and Satan wants his property back. We used to be a possession, yes, of that kingdom. Now we have been bought with a price. We belong to him. We are now slaves, bondservants of righteousness. And while Satan is a malevolent and powerful being, there are certain things he cannot do. So we're going to look here before we get into the passage. And we're already, you know, I want to front load this because once we get to the list of the armor, you know, here's a few characteristics. So I really want to front load the message with our understanding of what the battle is. So that way, when we get to the parts of the armor, we already have an understanding. So here is seven things Satan cannot do. First of all, Satan cannot be in multiple places at one time. So when we say, boy, it's Satan after me, probably not Satan. Could be your flesh. Could be a demonic entity. Satan cannot read your thoughts. Thank God Satan can't read our thoughts. The only one, Jesus says, the only one who knows the spirit of a man is the man and God. So when we are praying, when we pray in spiritual warfare, yes, I know it sounds legalistic, but we have to pray out loud. You never hear Jesus, you know, casting out a devil silently. He says, come out of him. So he can't read our thoughts. He does not have infinite power. He cannot possess the soul of a believer. Satan cannot make us sin. We have so many times we say, oh, the devil made me do it. No, the devil didn't make you do it. You were dragged away and enticed when these temptations took you over. Satan cannot kill a believer. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. But once again, let's look at what happens in the heavenly places. What does God tell the devil that he can't do to Job? Everything he has is in your possession, but you can't kill him. Satan cannot kill a believer. And Satan cannot prevent a person from worshiping or being saved. That's why after the salvation and throughout the life of the believer, he's gonna try to get us all in. Here's things that Satan can do. We looked at the things that Satan can't do. Here's the seven things that Satan can do. He can put thoughts in your mind. He can't read your mind, but he can throw those thoughts in your mind. And they are a great imitation. You look in the mirror and you're telling yourself stuff and you go, wait, that is not what God says about me. Where did I get that thought from? We know where it came from. Satan can demonize and harass and oppress our minds and emotions. A Christian cannot be possessed, but we certainly know from why we have this battle here that we can be harassed, we can be oppressed, we can be, he can be chomping at the bit, trying to get us to sin, and we see all these things in our life. Satan can lie to us. He is the father of lies. He can attempt to steal what God has given while offering us a perverted substitute. We know that every good and perfect gift comes from above. James says, do not be deceived. Don't get
trail down the temptation path thinking this is good. Don't be deceived. If you thought that was good, what's really good is every good and perfect gift comes from above. Satan can tempt us. And last of all, he can attempt to keep us blind to the truth. And for the believer, this is the most important thing in our spiritual fight against the kingdom of darkness, is Satan wants to neutralize and render us ineffective in our personal ministry. If Satan can't take you out, he wants to take you out of the game so that our influence, our ministry is not effective. All right, let's take a look here. We'll go through some of these passages. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. We are told to be strong, just like Joshua says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you will lead these people. Only be strong and courageous. Why does God say this? Because there's a battle coming. So be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. We take off the old self, we put on the new self, and here we go. So taking a look here now at verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers. Here we go. The rulers against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. My battle is within me. My battle is my temptation. It is what we just talked about in Sunday school. It is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And this is why our armor is not merely a physical thing. Because back in verse 11, he says, put it on. This is the first time we know that we even have armor. So the first verse 11 just says, you have armor and put it on. Now, after he says the reason, it's because we are going to be fighting against the devil's schemes. What are his schemes? External, we talked about this. This is the frontal assault. This is persecution and prevention. Then there's infiltration, temptation, deception, and misrepresentation. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, 14 through 15. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will corrupt, correspond to their deeds. So, misrepresentation, this deception. This is why we have to fight. John is going to tell us this. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have come out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming into the world and is now here already. This is how we test it. We hear something. We test it. We pray about it. We run it through the filter of Scripture. And if it doesn't jive with what Scripture is saying, then we can say, that's not something we need. There's all sorts of people and voices, especially on the never-ending monotony of the internet, who are going to say, I've learned this great new secret of God. If it's something new, it's probably not of God. He's the Ancient of Days. And so this is why we need to be very careful. and be on the alert. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. So first he says, the devil schemes. Okay, you know, I should probably put that on. I know that, you know, there's a scheming devil out there. Now he says, in the day of evil, in the evil day, meaning that it's not if he attacks, there is going to come a day that he will attack. We need to have the armor on. Satan is always looking for a chink in the armor, and the slightest little chink in the armor can be fatal. There was an Old Testament king, King Ahab. This is in 2 Kings. And the prophet Micaiah says, don't go to battle, you're going to die. He's like, no, I'm going to go to battle. A stray arrow happens to find itself in the chink in his armor. Thankfully, there are no chinks in God's armor, but we got to suit up because the day of evil is coming, and having done all, to stand firm. Paul, even before he starts to tell us what the armor is, he tells us what kind of stance we are to take in the battle. We are to stand firm. Here's our battle strategy. Exodus 14 says, be still, because God's going to fight the battle for you. Okay. It says, stand firm, resist the devil, flee from temptation. So we don't, most of the time we think it's the opposite. I'm going to withstand that temptation and flee the devil. No. We stand firm, devil, you have no power here. But temptation, I can't defeat temptation. Paul says that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, but that he won't let you be tempted beyond what you can stand. And Carol and I talk about this all the time. This doesn't mean he won't give you more than you can handle. This means that you won't be tempted more than you can stand. And I always think of it, and this is probably a confession of my own nerdiness here. I love Indiana Jones. And if you've ever seen the Temple of Doom, Indiana Jones is—he's in a chamber and he's hit the booby trap, and all of a sudden this rock wall starts coming down. He has just enough time to run, slide, grab his cool hat, and before this thing comes slamming down. How does this apply? Temptation is coming down. If I don't escape the temptation, I'm going to get stuck. What happens? I die. If I'm not fast enough, I get squished. But if I take the open door while it is still open, he'll provide a way out so that you can stand under it. I have just enough time to slide out and grab my really cool hat. But that's the point where he says, the evil day is coming, so stand firm. Okay, does this mean I don't fight? Yes and no. Let's look at the example of David. David made the proclamation. He had to step out on the battlefield. He looked up at Goliath and said, you come at me with sword and javelin and spear, but I come at you in the name of the Lord. Look at that. It's the name. It's the name of the Lord God of Israel, whom you have defied. He says, I come at you with this, and I can already tell you what is going to happen to you. The Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will chop off your head. David has to make the declaration. David had to go and gather the stones. David still had to use the sling and fling the rock. The way we do that is we fight our battle on our knees. We come to the Lord in prayer. We say, Lord, here's a battle. Lord, you have given me your sling and stone. We call it a sword. We're going to look at that. We say, I've read the back of the book and we win. And this day, you're coming down, enemy. to stand firm. Now, finally, he's going to tell us what it is. He says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Now we're going to start moving a little faster here because now this is the list of things. But what I want us to know about the belt is that it is at the center of the Roman soldier's uniform. Everything, almost everything, is attuned to the belt. The breastplate is tucked into the belt. The scabbard, also sometimes known as a sword frog, but that's, you know, for medieval sword nerds like myself. But the sword is attached to the belt. And think about why the sword is attached to the belt. This is the word of God. Where does it rest? It rests in truth. I'm going to let that one sink in there for a second. It rests in truth. When I'm pulling it out, I'm pulling a word of God that I know is truth. And I have this word of God close to me. The other thing is that the belt helps give me sure steps. You ever walked around without a belt and sometimes all of a sudden you gotta do this, or if you're not fast enough, you kinda, you know. It's gonna give you sure steps. It's gonna help us be assured of where we're going. Therefore, stand firm, having the belt of truth, and put on the breastplate of righteousness. The righteousness comes from our heart. Here is what David is going to say in Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. What does Matthew say? For from the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Guard your heart. Righteousness, what is right, is going to guard our heart. Because what's in here may not, it doesn't come out of here, it comes out of here. And so if I can take care of my heart here, then it won't come out there. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, God made him who knew no sin, just the song we were reading, the song we were singing, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. We are still wearing Christ. He is our righteousness. So I say, where does your righteousness come from? I'm not self-righteous. I didn't achieve righteousness. I didn't buy righteousness. He himself is my righteousness. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness that gives or is given by the gospel of peace. Back in chapter 2, we said that he himself is our peace. Isn't it interesting that he is embodied in these various things? We leave a footprint of peace wherever we go. Peace that he left with us. Peace I leave with you. Peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. So do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. He left us his peace. He didn't just say, here, have some peace. He says, he himself is our peace. Back when I was in high school, I used to have a pair of flip-flops that I got from Walmart, and on the bottom of them, there's some surfing thing, you know, and the bottom said, can you dig it? And if you're walking in the sand, you're going to leave an imprint, you know, it's like, can you dig it, can you dig it, can... But here, what if peace was at the bottom of our shoe, and everywhere we go, we are leaving peace? We leave a non-anxious presence. We bring the peace of the gospel wherever our feet go. We've talked about how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Well, what are those beautiful feet wearing? They are wearing the shoes of the gospel of peace. And we are ready to do this. In all circumstances, verse 16, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Faith. Faith is the first line of defense. Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and is the evidence of things unseen. When it says that it can extinguish the flaming arrows, only the rich soldiers, the centurions, had metal shields. Most people had wooden shields that were covered in animal skin, and when wet, acted like a sponge. So it's like throwing matches at a sponge. And so the flaming darts of the enemy, the flaming arrows, are extinguished. The Roman soldier's shield was about as big as a door. You could hide behind it. It's like those riot gear ones that you see sometimes on the news. And what they would do, we've talked about this, sometimes they would do this thing called, where we get the word tortoise from. I put my shield in front of him, he puts a shield in front of me, and then the other guys, they put the shield on top, and it's an impenetrable fortress. The shield is also not just defensive, but if you have formed the wall, you can walk further and push the enemy back. This is what we do when we know Scripture. This is what Jesus did when he said, "It is written, you shall love the Lord your God and worship him only." He's pushing back using his faith. Yes, Jesus even has faith. Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Probably the one piece that we know the most of is the helmet. Not too many people say, "I'm going to use my shield." Not too many people are like me and have a shield in their office. But most people aren't going to, you know, say, "Oh, where did I put my sword? I've got to go to work." Most people aren't going to be, you know, unless you're, an active service person, not going to wear body armor. But almost every occupation has a helmet. Think about any occupation, and there's either a helmet for the job or a helmet that is associated with the job. And what is it? To protect our mind. Our mind. This is where the battle is fought. The battle is won or fought in the battlefield of my mind well before it is acted out in the battlefield of my flesh. I have to think about it. It is conceived in me, and I now have a desire to do it. Now I go and do it. But if I can realize that my mind needs to continually being saved, my mind is not saved. It needs to be renewed. To be renewed, you have your minds renewed. Romans 12, 1 and 2. So take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. This is the first offensive weapon we have. And here is some of the things that the sword can help us do. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this: "All Scripture is God-breathed, given to us by the mouth of God. It is useful for teaching, rebuking," there's that spiritual warfare part, "correcting and training in righteousness." Teaching us about God, rebuking and scolding, and it rebukes us, but we also use it to rebuke the enemy. It corrects us when we are wrong and have done wrong. The sword helps us repent and ask God to help us do what is right. It is training us in righteousness so that we know how to live the way God wants us to. And finally, it is equipping us for every good work that God might ask us to do. These are the divine weapons that we have to demolish strongholds and every argument that presents itself against the Word of God. Finally, here in verse 18, praying at all times. This is how we do it. We pray the armor on. We use the armor in prayer. Satan is deterred and demons flee when we pray. When Jesus was being tempted by Satan, he used the Word of God. In the name of Jesus, we talked about that, the different ways that the spiritual warfare happens. It's in the name of Jesus. We bind it, we rebuke it, and we cast it out. Finally now, Paul's going to change the topic here. As for me, so he says, pray also for me that I may be able to keep going. And also for me, that the words may be given to me, that my mouth, in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Paul is an active warrior, despite the fact that he is in chains. And so, no matter where we are, we can sing through the night, we do our battle on our knees. And then finally, he's going to close his letter. So he says that I may declare it boldly as I ought, so that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him for this very purpose. that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Paul's the one in prison here. He's the one who is in chains. He's the one who probably needs some encouragement, but he's like, God and I, we got this. I got the armor. I've got prayer. I'm concerned about you guys. What a heart of a soldier. I don't care if I don't make it through the battle. I want to make sure that I ensure your freedom and that you are saved and that you are encouraged. And finally, he says, peace to the brothers and love with faith from God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins it just like he ends, Paul, an apostle, grace and peace to you. He ends it with grace. Grace be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. And with that, we close the letter to the Ephesians. But what I wanted to leave us with this morning is you and I are in a battle. The only way we're going to win the battle, the war's already won, battles still to be fought because we're in the in-between. Let's pray the armor on. And if you don't, if you're not in Christ, you don't even have access to the armor. Pray the armor on. Stand firm and remind the enemy where he's going. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that we've read the back of the book and we win. They know that the evil spirits know they have a time. Time hasn't come yet. Lord, they have a time. See, you're already defeated. It is finished. You are fully victorious. Lord, for those of us who are in the battle, we may be coming out of a battle, in the battle, coming out of, or another battle's coming on. Lord, let us not face this next battle without our armor. Let's remember to put it on. And if we didn't even know we had it, Lord, let us take off the old self, be renewed, put on the new self so we can put on the armor. Otherwise, we are sitting ducks. Lord, thank you that you have given us this armor. Thank you that with you we are more than conquerors. If there's anyone here this morning that says, I'm in a battle, let's take a quick moment. Lord, I surrender the battle to you. Lord, if there's anyone here who says, why can't I have victory over the battle? Lord, let them surrender to you. Lord, let us be victorious. Let other people say, wow, this guy's living life. Lord, we thank you. We love you. And in your name we pray. Amen.